Mark chapter 9. We'll begin reading at verse 2 and read through verse 13. Please rise for the reading of God's word as you are able. This is the word of our God. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen, till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, Why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then he answered and told them, Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you, Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. We were standing at the foot of Mount Hermon, right at the source of the Jordan River, where it comes gushing out from under the rocks of the mountain of Mount Hermon. Our tour guide told us to look up, and looking up, we saw in the rock above, on the face of the rock above it, some niches that had been carved into the rock, a small platform rounded with kind of a fancy top there. Obviously a place where you would put a relic or an image or something like that. Each of these niches were empty. Our tour guide began to describe to us and explain to us that this is the mountain, Mount Hermon, upon which Jesus was transfigured. It kind of took me by surprise, having assumed all those years that there was one place, one mountain closer to the Sea of Galilee where Jesus had been transfigured, but apparently there were other places that were being considered. The difficulty is that no one really knows upon which mountain Jesus was transfigured, where he appeared before his disciples in all his glory. Standing there, listening to our guide, we couldn't help but wonder if what he said was true. What would you have been thinking had you been standing there listening to his explanation? Do you think it would be easy to get lost in these sorts of questions and miss the point, the whole point of the account? In our text, you'll see that it isn't the place that is the most important detail, but the answer that God gives to the question Jesus asked his disciples, Who do you say that I am? We continue in our look at the Gospel of Mark. And you saw that we're at that pivotal point. We're just past that pivotal point where Jesus asked his disciples, Who do men say that I am? Elijah, one of the prophets, John the Baptist, is the answer that they're given for the people. Jesus asked them a very pointed question, Who do you say that I am? Peter responds on behalf of the disciples and says, You are the Christ. You are the anointed one, the Mashiach, the one whom God had promised to come from before the foundation of the world. And here, in this account of the transfiguration, you have God's answer to that question, Who is Jesus? Mark wrote this gospel in order that you might know who Jesus is, that you might know whom you believe and are persuaded that he is able to save you from your sin. Last time we looked at these passages, you saw that a man's soul is worth more than anything that life has to offer. For Jesus teaches his disciples that whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for the gospel's sake will save it. And he asked that question, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will he give in exchange for his soul? There's nothing that we can give in exchange for our soul except the precious blood of Jesus. I want to show you by God's grace this morning that Jesus reveals his divine nature to his disciples who are slow to understand. Jesus reveals his divine nature to his disciples who are slow to understand. The revelation of Jesus' divine nature and the reaction to the revelation of Jesus' divine nature. First of all, the revelation of Jesus' divine nature. Jesus' divine glory is revealed to the disciples as he meets with Elijah and Moses upon that mountain. Notice how the account begins. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. You'll remember that in verse 1 of this passage, Jesus says to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you, that there are some who are standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." He promises that there are those that will see his kingdom. And after 6 days, we're told, he took Peter, James, and John with him onto the top of this mountain. It seems like this is a scheduled meeting. There are only a few times in this gospel where there is a specific number of days that are mentioned. And here he mentions 6. And it's interesting when we read from Exodus 24, how many days did Moses and the elders wait? And how many days was the cloud upon that mountain upon Mount Sinai? 6 days. And on the 7th day, God called Moses into his presence. And here we have a similar picture. After 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John and goes to the mountain. And there, Peter, James, and John are going to be presented with Christ, who he is, and what he has come to do. Now, the Gospel of Luke tells us that after 8 days, or about 8 days, approximately 8 days, well, after six days is within that time span of 8 days. Again, the exact date isn't important. What is important is what is to take place there on the mountain. And the difference or the discrepancy between Luke and Mark's account can be summarized in this way, that the Gospel of Luke is an investigation of the account of Jesus, where he reported from others what he had learned. We're not given exact details, an exact time frame. And the people are one person says, you know, this many days, and another person says that many days, and Luke records in his gospel after about 8 days. But remember, Mark, he is recording for you and for me and for the church the account of Peter's eyewitness account. And Peter remembers distinctly the number of days that it was between Jesus saying that some would see the kingdom of God before they died and when Jesus revealed himself to his people. Now notice that Jesus took Peter, James, and John. These were the inner circle. Peter, James, and John were with Jesus when he entered into Jairus' house and raised his daughter from the dead. They were also with Jesus at Gethsemane. And they were the first of the disciples that Jesus had called, first to follow him, first to be with him. They were all Galilean, and they were all fishers of men. And they were chosen by God to experience a very special event. And Jesus, where did he take them? He took them up on a high mountain, apart by themselves. As I said earlier, we're not sure exactly what the last location was, or which mountain it was. Traditionally, the church has held that it was Mount Tabor, which was nearer to Nazareth, east of at the eastern end of the Jordan River, just west of the Sea of Galilee. Mount Tabor is about 1,886 feet above sea level. And there are higher mountains in the region. Some have said that it is Mount Carmel, which stands right overlooking the Mediterranean Sea, which stands at about 1,724 feet, or Mount Meron, which is northwest of the Sea of Galilee, which stands at 3,900 feet, or, as we have mentioned, Some believe that it may have been Mount Hermon, standing at 9,234 feet above sea level. Mount Hermon seems to be the most likely of those mountains, given that Jesus had been in Caesarea Philippi. Remember when he asked the question, "Who do men say that I am?" He had been walking with his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. He had left Israel proper, as it were, and had come into the region around Mount Hermon. The difficulty with that understanding is that it does not explain the crowds and why the scribes are there, and afterwards as Jesus heals that young boy from demon possession. But we don't want to get lost in those details as much as we understand that he was on a high mountain. He was in a place that was secluded from all the other people. Often God would meet with his people upon the mountain. Again, think of Mount Sinai, as we read in Exodus chapter 24. And Jesus is going to take Peter, James, and John, and they are going to meet God, or at least hear God, and see God at Jesus' glory. And you'll see that Jesus' divine appearance. He was transfigured before them. Transfigured is the idea of to be changed in a manner that is visible to others. This kind of transfiguration is not the Transformers type of an idea. You got those movies called the Transformers where you have these vehicles that can change from very fast cars into these robots that do all. That's not what we're talking about. It's not that Jesus changed who he was, but his appearance, his form was transformed. It changed in a manner that was visible to others. And it was most notable in Peter's mind in terms of his clothing. For his clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. You see, it says there that his clothes became shining, that he was transfigured. You have a passive tense there. This happened to Jesus. This isn't a self-revelation, Jesus making himself known. This is God making Jesus known to his disciples, to you and me. God pulling back the veil, as it were, that you might know who Jesus is, that he is more than just a man, that he is the God-man whom God had sent into the world. And it is God's answer to that question, "Who do you say that I am?" And his transformation is described primarily in his dress, that inner radiance of his glory that he laid aside, as Paul tells us in Philippians 2, manifested itself even into his clothing. And notice how Mark describes it. It became exceedingly white. How can something be exceedingly white? Either it's white or it's white. Like, you can't get any whiter than white. We have a screensaver on one of our computers, and I was happening to notice it. It was one of fireworks, and you've all witnessed fireworks, and you know how when the fireworks go off, it just the sky just lights up, and it's a brilliant, bright flash, right? And the darkness fades away. On this monitor, you see that sort of thing, that when you look at it, it just all of a sudden the whole screen goes white, and then it begins to change all their colors. Jesus' clothes became exceedingly white. Maybe you could think of, you're not supposed to look at a welder when he's welding, and you look at that arc, right? That brilliant whiteness of that light. That's how white and brilliant Jesus' clothes became. A pure white, the color of purity and of perfection. In white, all the color wavelengths are contained there. And notice he describes it as white like snow. Now, here every once in a while, we get to observe snow falling on the ground. But when I grew up, we had a bush or a woods in the back. And after a snowstorm, after a snowfall, there was nothing better than to go walking into the bush and to look at the snow hanging from the trees and to see the unbroken pure snow there, just white and brilliant, the sun gleaming or glinting off of it. Another picture of what Jesus' clothes looked like. They were white, they were pure, they were glorious. And notice how he describes it also. He says, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Try as you might, even your whitest white would not be white enough to adequately describe how white Jesus' clothes became. In other words, no amount of Tide or any other laundry detergent will ever make your whites whiter and your whites brighter than what Jesus' clothes and Jesus' glory appeared. Why does he describe this transfiguration in this way? Well, the emphasis is on the glory of Christ's appearance. Remember that Christ laid aside his glory. It's not that he removed his glory, that he became anything less than God when he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, but that glory, his glory was veiled, so that when men saw him, they saw a man who spoke wonderful and marvelous words. But here the veil is lifted for a moment. The glory of God in his purity appears before the people. The divine dignity and the glory of Jesus shone forth from his clothing and from his person, and it was evident in everything that Jesus did. This Jesus is God, is what this transfiguration declared. But not only was Jesus transformed, that the glory was peeled back, or the veil was peeled back, as it were, but he also met with Elijah and Moses. And Elijah and Moses appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. It's interesting that he chooses Elijah and Moses. They appeared to him. This was not a vision. They were actually there on the mount with Jesus, with Peter, James, and John. Elijah being the first of the great, well, actually he's the second. The great prophet was Moses. But Elijah was also one of the great prophets who would call God's people back to obedience to God's covenant. And Moses, being the prophet whom God promised that one like you would come, and you are to listen to him, you are to hear him. It's interesting that Elijah comes first, then Moses. Typically, you would think that Moses would come first, then Elijah. And then we're told there's a reference to Moses again, and then Elijah. And I think that's significant, because in the next passage, as they're walking down the mountain, they ask the disciples ask Jesus about Elijah. But we're told that they appeared, these great Old Testament prophets, men who had been faithful, men whom God had appointed, whom God had taken. Moses was able to look over over the promised land, though he was not enter it, and then he was no more. There was no place of burial. And Elijah, you know how Elijah exited from this world, and the chariots of fire came down and scooped him up and brought him into heaven. And here, these two men, they come and they speak with Jesus. Two mighty men, powerful men. The book of Hebrews describes Moses as a faithful servant, one who was faithful in all of God's house. But Jesus is the son of the house. He is the master. And they come and they meet together with Jesus. And we're told they were talking with him. The content of their conversation isn't the focus, but the very fact that two very important figures came and met with him and spoke with him. They may have been talking about the coming crucifixion, the rejection and the persecution that Jesus was going to be facing. They may have been speaking about all sorts of things. We don't know what it is, but they were speaking with Jesus. For you see, their appearance, the appearance of Moses and Elijah, underscored the majesty and the significance of this event. Brothers and sisters, this isn't just an ordinary event. When you look at the Lord Jesus, you cannot look at him as an ordinary man, for he has revealed himself by means of this transfiguration as something much more than ordinary, that he is God and that he is man. And their appearance underscored the majesty and significance of this event. It also underscored the significance of Christ's coming and Christ's ministry, that Christ had come to fulfill the law, that Christ had come to obey the law, that Christ had come to keep the law, that Christ had come to pay the penalty for the breaking of the law. And they came and they spoke with him, for they, Moses and Elijah, warned the people of the judgment that would come if the people refused to turn from their sin. their appearance with Jesus confirmed the continuity of Jesus' message, that not only that his message was a continuation, a fulfillment of the message of Moses and Elijah, but it was also superior. It was preeminent to the Old Testament message, for the sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, was about to be offered upon the cross. The sacrifice that all the Old Testament Mosaic law pointed to and required the people to follow. You see, Jesus reveals his divine nature to his disciples, who are slow, very slow to understand. Being caught by surprise, Peter responds impulsively, as it were, only to be instructed by God himself to pay attention to what Jesus says and what Jesus teaches. Notice Peter said, "Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" You can imagine the disciples being awestruck as they're standing there on the top of that mountain. They're walking with Jesus one moment. Suddenly his clothes are shining and they begin to see his glory, and they see his glory. And then Moses and Elijah appear and they begin talking with Jesus. What would you do? How would you react if you were standing there on that mountain? What would you be thinking? What would you say? Well, Peter, being the outspoken spokesperson for the disciples, speaks up. We're told that he speaks up impulsively, for we're told that he did not know what to say, and for they were greatly afraid. He was stunned by what he saw. He had no category with which to process it. This was unbelievable. It was beyond anything that had ever crossed his mind, that had ever crossed their mind. This was completely unexpected, going with Jesus and on the mountain and seeing this transfiguration. And so he speaks out of fear. They'd never seen anything like this before. They were literally stricken with fear, with terror. They were exceedingly frightened because of the appearance of Jesus, the glory of Jesus. Remember, reminds me of the prophet Isaiah when he was before the throne room of God. And God says, "Whom shall I send? Who shall go for me?" And he calls Isaiah to be a prophet. What was Isaiah's response in the presence of God? "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." And it's that sort of fear that is here as well. Peter begins to realize, the disciples begin to realize, that they are in the presence of someone who's so much more than simply a teacher. But we're also told that he did not know what to say. He speaks out of ignorance. The others didn't know what to say, and he felt obligated. It seems he had to say something. They couldn't simply observe what was taking place. And so Peter spoke. He says, "It is good for us to be here. Let us make these three tabernacles." Furnace, notice his how he addresses Jesus. He says that he is rabbi. It's the first of three times that that term rabbi is used in the Gospel of Mark. It's never used in Luke, four times in Matthew, and eight times in the Gospel of John. It's used here, and it's used in chapter 11, when Peter and the disciples, they walk past that fig tree. Remember that fig tree? That fig tree that Jesus cursed because he looked for fruit on it. And the next day they come back past the fig tree, and there it is, all withered and dried up. And Peter says, "Rabbi, that tree that you have cursed, it's been withered." It's a sign of respect. It was a sign that it was something that the Jews used to address their teachers. And Peter recognized that Jesus was master, that he was worthy of honor and to be honored, and to receive this honorary title. And so he says, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here." Good, the idea of excellent, useful, suitable, pleasant, desirable. It's good for us to be here. It's good. It's pleasant for us to be here. I'm glad that we're here together with Moses and Elijah and with you. Let's make this tabernacle. It's good to be here in this place. You see, he recognized that something special was taking place. He didn't know how to address it, but he wanted to mark it in some way. much like one might mark an anniversary or birthday. And so he says, let us make a hut, let us make a tabernacle. The tabernacle that he had in mind was a place of shelter. Frequently, it's used of temporary quarters in contrast to that of a fixed abode, a fixed place of solid construction. You remember, where was the Ark of the Covenant placed as the people of Israel wandered through the wilderness? Was it set in a temple? Did they build a building there for the Ark of the Covenant? No. We're told that they set up a tabernacle, a tent that they could set up and tear down and move from place to place. And Peter says, let's set up some temporary quarters here, some temporary structures made of brush for lodging. And why would he ask that? Why would he state that? Perhaps he wanted to provide a place of honor for these esteemed guests. He wanted to show them how much they respected them to be there. Or maybe, perhaps he wanted to prolong the experience. He wanted to stretch out the time that Moses and Elijah and Jesus were here. Stretch out the time that they could behold the glory of God. It may be that the second possibility is the best one. We really don't know. But remember, Peter didn't know what to say. He didn't know what to do. They were afraid. Any one of many reasons could be given as to why he would say that. And yet he does. You see, Peter catches a glimpse of the glory of Jesus, and he wants to hold on to it. He wants it to remain. And so often, we don't see the glory of what is coming, and we tend to cling to what we have now. Peter caught a glimpse of the glory of God, and he said, I want to keep it. I want it to stay here. I want it to remain longer. When something is going well, we want it to continue for a long time, if not forever. We don't want it ever to end. And Peter says, let's make it some tabernacle so you can sleep and rest, and so that this won't end, and we can continue to gaze upon your glory. Peter was only thinking about now. It is good for us to be here now in this moment. But he couldn't see that this was but a peak behind the veil of the glory that belonged to Christ, that is his from all eternity and to all eternity. You see, Peter wanted to keep Jesus, Elijah, and Moses there because it was good for them to be there. But remember what Jesus said later on in the Gospel of John. He says, nevertheless, I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. You see, they caught just a glimpse of the glory of Christ. But the power of Christ is the Holy Spirit. And that was promised to the people of God. And that is what the disciples ought to have been looking for. Brothers and sisters, we must fix our sight on what is to come, not on what now is. You know the struggles and the trials that we face. And things may be going well. They may not be going well. But we must fix our hope on the promises that God has given to us in Christ. That there is forgiveness, that there is salvation, and that one day you will enter into his glory. And suddenly, it doesn't say suddenly, and a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came from out of the cloud. There, as Peter was speaking, a cloud came up. It was like walking through a fog. Have you ever walked through fog? A thick fog where you can hardly see very much ahead? Perhaps if you've ever driven along a road and you come through it, maybe that's even worse than walking through a fog. Can't see the vehicles ahead of you. You don't know what's coming. You don't know anything. A cloud came over. It overshadowed them. It enveloped them. It covered them. It appears to have been unexpected. It overshadowed them so that they couldn't see, or they could see only with difficulty. And it says it overshadowed them. Well, who did that include? I believe that it included all of them. Jesus, Moses, Elijah, Peter, James, and John. It is possible that the cloud only covered Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. But they were covered so that the disciples couldn't see the disappearance of Moses and Elijah. They couldn't witness the disappearance of the glory of Jesus. As quickly as Jesus was transfigured before them so that his clothes became shining white as snow, whiter than any launderer could ever make it. So quickly did that glory pass away. As quickly as Moses and Elijah appeared, so quickly did everything return to normal. You see, this cloud that overshadowed them is a symbol of the presence of God. The cloud hid God's glory from the people. Remember Exodus chapter 23. The cloud came on the mountain. And when the people saw the cloud, they saw the glory of God coming out, they were afraid. And Moses went into that cloud, and Moses met with God in the cloud. You see, that cloud is the cloud of God, is symbolic of the presence of God, for it's a cloud that led, that God led the people of Israel through the wilderness. And God went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way. God spoke to Moses in the tabernacle when the cloud would descend upon it. And the people saw the pillar of the cloud standing at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose and worshipped, each man to his tent. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. You see, when the cloud came down, then God's presence came down and God spoke. And here this cloud overshadowed the temple, or not the temple, the mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration. It was a presence, God himself came, and a voice came out of the cloud, much like that voice that came from heaven at Jesus' baptism. And what did the voice say? "This is my beloved Son, hear him." God claims that Jesus is his Son. "This is my beloved Son. This is the one whom I have duly sent. This is the one whom I love." Beloved, the idea of one who is in a very special relationship, one who is dearly loved and valued. The voice from out of the cloud says of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son. The one whom I love, the one whom I've sent into the world for you." Then God gives a command, and he says, "Hear him. Listen to him. Pay attention to his words. Heed his instruction." You see, the disciples had been calling into question Jesus' teaching regarding what was going to come. Remember what Jesus, Peter answered that question and said, "You are the Christ." What did Jesus do? We're told that he began to teach them that the Son of Man is to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand these words. And then Jesus, Peter takes him aside and says, "This will not happen. This cannot happen." And so they do not heed Jesus' words. They are not listening to Jesus' words. They are, and God tells them, pay more careful attention to what he says. Do not dismiss it out of hand. Then we're told, suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Suddenly, everything was back to normal. They were alone. Suddenly is the idea of something being brought about in a brief time. It happened unexpectedly. They blinked and it was done. You know how people joke sometimes, if you go through such and such a village, you blink and you'll miss it. Perhaps some of you have grown up in such a community. They blinked and the cloud was gone. Moses, Elijah, gone. Jesus' glory gone. One moment they were in the cloud. One moment they saw the cloud. The next moment it was gone. One moment they heard the voice. Next moment it was gone. One moment Elijah and Moses were there. The next moment it was gone. There the disciples were with Jesus. Jesus revealed his glory to them. He was accompanied by Moses and Elijah. The cloud came over the mountain. The voice of God spoke to them. And then they were alone with Jesus again. All is normal, only it wasn't. For they'd caught a brief glimpse of Jesus' glory, of his deity, of his majesty. No longer could they see Jesus as simply and merely a man. But he is the Son of Man, the Son of God, who came into this world to redeem sinners. It must have been astonishing for the disciples to have received this revelation. But you see, this is often how the Holy Spirit works in the lives of individuals, making Jesus suddenly known to them to be the Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer of God's people. At some point, God unmistakably reveals Jesus to a person, and they know that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is God, that he is man, that he is the Christ, that he is the Redeemer, that he is the Savior, that he is the reconciler of all who come to him by faith. At conversion, a man is struck by what they couldn't understand. They can now see clearly. The disciples still had much to learn, and we can see that clearly because we have the full revelation. But you see, Jesus reveals his divine nature to his disciples, who are slow to understand. You see, Jesus is God, sent by God to redeem God's people, those who believe in him. Brothers and sisters, this passage gives you a glimpse into the true nature of Jesus. Do you see Jesus the way that Peter, James, and John saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Do you understand that he is God? That when we gather together to worship, we don't just worship a man. We don't worship some kind of an image, as some people have a crucifix and a cross somewhere. We worship God who became man. We worship the one who purchased redemption for all who trust in him, who rest in him by faith alone. Jesus is the Lamb of God who was sacrificed from before the foundation of the world, the one who came to save you and to save me. Is that how you see Jesus? Or is he just a guy that we read about in the scriptures, someone that we've learned about in Sunday school, we've seen pictures or something like that someplace? Is that who Jesus is? No, Jesus is so much more. He is God's Son, God's dearly beloved. It is through the eyes of faith alone that you can see Jesus as the Messiah. God's love for his people, for you who believe and rest in him, is made most clearly seen in Christ. If you do not know Christ as Messiah, as the God-man who alone is able to redeem you from your sin, you won't recognize who he truly is. A knowledge about Christ isn't enough. You must believe him for who he truly is, as he has revealed himself, as he has made himself known. Will you receive this revelation of Jesus' nature and his power? Will you confess your sin and trust in him alone for your salvation? How do you know that God was pleased with Jesus, that he was pleased with his work? Because he accepted his sacrifice and raised him from the dead. Brothers and sisters, this revelation of Jesus' divine nature ought to encourage you in your faith. Your faith isn't a fairy tale, but it is grounded in the very love of God made known in Jesus Christ. True, the disciples didn't really grasp the magnitude of the revelation that they'd seen, but do we? Do we truly grasp the magnitude of the revelation that God has given to us in his word? That we worship a living and true God? That God died upon the cross for your sin and my sin? Though the disciples did not grasp it at that moment, that would come later. They'd continue to grapple with what they'd seen, but it underscored for them one thing for sure, that Jesus was no ordinary teacher. It affirmed for them the reality of what they'd been seeing and witnessing as Jesus ministered throughout Galilee, as he taught, as he healed, as he raised from the dead, as he performed miracles. In fact, this event was of most singular importance for the Apostle Peter. For in referring to it in his letter, the second letter of Peter, he says, "Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. You see, Peter recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. It took him some time. It took him a long time. But he understood that what he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration was nothing other than the glory of Jesus in time and space. And that glory of Jesus will once again be revealed when he returns. When every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. You see, we serve not simply a man who can understand our weaknesses, but we serve a God who has forgiven us and delivered us from our sins and our weaknesses. This is who Jesus is. He is one who knows what we have experienced. He is one who has lived under the curse of sin, yet he never sinned, that he might deliver you and me from our sin. Whether Jesus appeared on Mount Hermon, Mount Tabor, or Mount Carmel, or Mount Meron is of little significance compared to what was revealed on that high mountain. For there God declared that Jesus is his beloved Son, sent to redeem his people from their sin. Today God declares to you that Jesus is his beloved Son, in whom alone is eternal life. And he calls you to hear him, rest in him, trust in him, and put your confidence in him today.